Look into the book of Isaiah, which has a lot of prophecy in it, doesn't it? Talks about the future. At the time of the writing of the chapters that we're going to look at today, it was regarding the future of a country called Moab. And the book of Isaiah, however, has much more to say. It prophesied about 700 years before Christ was even born. It prophesied of the Christ, that he would suffer and die. And of course, that was completely fulfilled. It also, toward the end of Isaiah, speaks of a coming kingdom. And that has yet to transpire, but it will. And we look forward to that day. And I'm glad that no matter what the future holds, we know who holds that future. And we know who holds our hand, just like that song says. Thank you for that. All right, Isaiah chapter 15 and 16. Here's what we are going to do. We are going to begin by reading chapter 15. It's only 9 verses, not real long. That will be kind of our introduction, our text verses, our text passage. And then we'll talk about that a little bit. We'll get right into the message after that. And then also we'll get into chapter 16. Both of them together are the burden that God gave to Isaiah concerning Moab. Now, please remember, the term burden means a prophecy that was hard to give. It was hard to give because it was a prophecy of destruction. And so it was a burden on the prophet, and we'll even see that in the chapter here. And I know that as we are in this section of Isaiah that has burden after burden after burden, it can be burdensome for you and me, right? Because they are heavy things to talk about and a lot of judgment and all of that. And maybe you're even thinking, boy, on a Sunday morning, week after week, that gets burdensome. But let me encourage you not to let it be that way. One of the things that's important for us as we look into God's Word is not to just cherry pick the things about God that we enjoy. The Bible is a complete book that is the revelation of God. It reveals to us who God is, and that includes the burdens toward countries like Moab, even towards Judah, as we learned about in previous parts. So take it as it's an opportunity for us really to learn about our God, because after all, isn't it true that we're here to worship Him? We're not here just to feel good, although hopefully we'll feel good when it's all said and done, right? But we're not here just to make ourselves feel good. We're here to worship Him. So it's not important necessarily if the worship that we give makes me happy as the pastor or makes you happy as the congregants. It's only important that God is happy, because after all, isn't it to worship Him? If I'm seeking to make me happy as the pastor, then we're here to worship the pastor. That's a bad idea. If we're here to seeking to make you happy, then we're worshiping the congregants. Also a bad idea. Let's make God happy by learning about Him and His Word, all right? Isaiah 15, we'll look at the burden of Moab. Isaiah 15, verse 1. The burden of Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste. By the way, in this chapter, you'll read of many cities and places, and we can't go into all of them. And brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places. Those are, by the way, where they worship the god Chemosh. To weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Eleale. Their voice shall be heard, even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. Now notice what the prophet says in verse 5. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar and Hefer of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. For the hay is withered away. The grass faileth. There is no green thing. Therefore, the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, For I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land." Here in chapter 15, as the prophet begins the burden of Moab, he speaks of these different places. Many cities and villages and individual places in Moab are mentioned there, that there would be howling or grieving or crying at those places. It's the picture of an army coming into Moab and destroying. The passage talks about the fact that they would go up to their high places and they would cry there. You can almost picture them going up to the high places where they would worship their god. Chemosh was his name. And they would cry out to him, seeking for him to deliver them from the army that had come to destroy them, and yet it would not work. Later on, verses tell us there in the verses we just read that their soldiers would cry out. Can you picture these men that are in armor and they have swords and they have spears and shields, and yet they're running and fleeing and crying? And the verse says that they cry like a heifer of 3 years old. They just let out a cry and run away because God has taken their bravery and their valor away from them. And then it speaks about the fact that their fields are laid waste, their streams are dried up. Perhaps that's because the army had directed the waters away, as armies would often do in a siege at that time. But the stream is dried up for some reason or another, and the streams that are there are full of blood, as there's so much destruction that human blood has mingled with water and made it bloody. And then it speaks about the fact that their harvest, that which they had gathered in, was taken from them, and there was a famine as a result of it. This is the burden of Moab, and it's so heavy upon the prophet Isaiah that he says in verse number 5, "My heart shall cry out for Moab." We want to look at this burden today. We're going to divide up this passage of Scripture, both 15 and 16, into four different areas. We're going to look at the history of Moab. Who is Moab, the country? Where do they come from? Then we'll look at the burden of Moab, just quickly. Then number 3, we'll look at the counsel for Moab. And then number 4, the pride of Moab. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message here this morning. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach to your people. Lord, I thank you for giving us these chapters here in Isaiah, though they are heavy and they are a burden. Lord, we know that they are part of your word, that they were fulfilled. And that, Lord, it's good for us to be reminded that you are a judge that judgeth in the earth. So that it truly can be said that it is worthwhile to serve you because you are a judge that judgeth. So Lord, would you help us always to remember that? But Lord, we also thank you that you give mercy and grace to the humble. Lord, would you teach us to not follow in the footsteps of Moab, to be prideful, but rather to humble ourselves before you. I ask that you'd help us to learn that this morning. Above all things, bring honor and glory to your own name. Do your work through your word as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I mentioned, we would start with the history of Moab. Who is Moab? Who is this country of Moab? Who are her people? Well, the country of Moab came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Really disgusting, isn't it? But turn with me, if you would, keeping your place in Isaiah, because it's good for us to be reminded of who Moab is. Turn to Genesis and chapter number 19, if you would, please. We'll just look at a couple of verses there, because as we learn about Moab, it's important to know where Moab comes from. Genesis 19 gives us the history. The book of Genesis is named aptly because it really does show us the beginning of all things. And that's why it's named Genesis, or the beginning. Genesis 19, starting with verse 36. We won't look at the details, although the Bible does give us the details. This is after Lot came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. We find there, by the way, that his daughters were very corrupted by the morality of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the fact where they were the ones who brought about the relationship between them and their father. Got him drunk, basically. Verse 36, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." Those two countries came from that incestuous relationship that Lot, who, by the way, was called by God a just man, but even a just man, when he gets into alcohol and other drugs, will do foolish things. And that's exactly what happened with Lot. And before you know it, he doesn't even realize what he's doing, but he's in an immoral relationship with his own daughters, and they bear children based on that relationship, and one of them is Moab. Now, you and I may think that because Moab was the result of a bad relationship and wickedness and disgusting perversion of life, that, man, there's no chance Moab had. They're cursed, and they'll never be blessed by God, but that's not true. You see, no matter what upbringing you had, no matter what your background is, don't ever fall for Satan's lies that because my parents were this, or because my past is this, or because I came from this type of a background that I can't be blessed. That is a lie from the devil. God gives grace to the humble. And listen, we all come from a bad background, every one of us. You know, my dad used to joke around, we're of Germanic heritage, so he said, my ancestors were Attila the Hun. Well, you can't get much worse than that, right? I mean, it's just true, right? We all come from the same background. We're all the sons of Adam and Eve. And they're the ones who brought sin into the world. So you would think maybe that Moab is cursed because, look, I mean, it's from an incestuous relationship. Not true. They had the opportunity to receive the blessings of God. In fact, Moab was given the land that she had near the promised land. She was given that land by God. God specifically mentioned that he gave that land to them, and they were able to destroy the Canaanite people that were there previously east of the promised land. And remember, those Canaanites were giants, not giants as in 30, 40, 50 feet tall, but giants as in men that were very large, maybe 8, 9, 10 feet tall, that were genetically able to grow to that size and were great warriors. Well, the Moabites were able to destroy them and take over their land. And God was the one who gave them that ability and allowed them to have that land, very similar to what he did with the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 2:9 puts it this way, and the Lord said unto me, this is Moses speaking now. Here's what God said to Moses, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. God gave them land, just like he did with the Israelites. So they were blessed by God as well. However, a people called the Amorites later took the northern part of the land that Moab had conquered, and so Moab was resigned to just the southern portion of the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's where Moab was. They had a greater possession for a time, but the Amorites came and kicked them out, and they only had the southern portion after that. But sadly, Moab became an enemy to Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. Remember the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then when it was time to go to the promised land, they had to pass through the land of Moab or nearby. And when the king of Moab saw that, his name was Balak, he wanted to curse them. He was afraid that the children of Israel would take over his land. Now, they were not going to. God told them not to, but he was afraid that they would. He saw that the Israelites had taken over the Amorites who had kicked the Moabites out. And so Balak says, man, if the Amorites defeated us and Israel defeated the Amorites, then we're next. Certainly they can overcome us. And so he hired a guy by the name of Balaam. And he said, I want you to curse the people of Israel for me. And look with me, if you would, at Numbers chapter 22. Let's look at chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Let's turn there. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. Right after the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, you want to look at chapter 23. So Balak hired Balaam to come and curse Israel for him. And notice what happens in chapter 23 and verse 7. And he took up his parable. So here's Balaam with his parable, and here's what he said. And said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. Now here's what Balaam said. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. You notice there that when Balak sought to curse Israel, Balaam said, I can't curse Israel. If God hasn't cursed them, how am I going to curse them? If God hasn't defied them, how am I going to defy them? It's a great lesson for you and me. We'll talk about that a little bit later. He was unable to curse Israel because Israel was blessed by God. But turn over a couple of chapters with me, if you would, to chapter 25, because the story doesn't end there. It's kind of a long story, as Balak tried to get Balaam a couple of times to curse Israel, and it didn't work any of the times. But Balaam gave Balak a little piece of advice that worked better than trying to just curse them with words. And we find that in chapter 25 in verse number 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people, in other words, Moab called the Israelites, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, that's one of the gods of the Moabites, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter a little bit later on, and you'll find out what the result of that was. But where Balak couldn't curse Israel and defeat them that way, Balaam gave him some advice that worked real well, and that is, if you want to destroy the people of God, don't curse them. That won't work, because God hasn't cursed them. Just get them to commit sin, and that will ruin their ability to be what God wants them to be. Well, that sounds like a great sermon, doesn't it? Maybe we'll save that for another time, but allow me just to ride down that rabbit trail a little bit and tell you that's a great lesson for you and me. Sometimes we are afraid of what Satan will do, right? We get this idea that there is a devil around every corner, and boy, one of these days, Satan's just going to get me, and I don't know, and I'm afraid of this, and I'm afraid of that. That's Satan's trap. Romans 8 puts it this way, if God be for us, who can be against us? You have nothing to fear. Satan has no power over you. Oh, Satan is allowed by God at different times to bring trials into your life and struggles, and certainly bad things happen to God's people. They happen all the time. But nothing can bring you to a place of defeat that Satan would try to do. Why? Because if you are in Christ, you truly are blessed by God. And if he is for you, no one can be against you. Here's where Satan is more astute than we give him credit for. He's not worried about coming and in the middle of the night slitting your throat. You're like, boy, you up the ante there, Pastor. I wasn't thinking that. Satan's not coming in the middle of the night to attack you in a physical form. No, no, no. Here's where Satan wants to get you. He tempts you to sin. He tempts you with the sins of the flesh, especially that's what the Moabites did. These beautiful daughters of Moab, I don't know exactly what they look like, but I can just imagine they probably dressed in a sensual way as women of this world do today to try to get the men to come and pay attention to them. And there was dancing and other things like that involved. And you and I, hopefully as adults, were wise enough to, you know, it's not my first rodeo. I know the kind of things that were going on. And at the same time that those kind of things were going on, there was an opportunity then to, in that dance and in that activity, to worship their god called Baal Peor. And because the sins of the flesh are so tempting to us as human beings, the children of Israel gave into that, and before they knew it. You see how I did that? That was pretty good. That was good English. I just came from Texas. Sorry, Riley. That's going to be a revolving joke between me and you. Before they knowed it, they were bowing down to Baal Peor. All because the sins of the flesh. Boy, works the same way with us, doesn't it? Don't fear Satan coming in the middle of the night in some weird form. Fear sin. Fear temptation. Flee from fornication. Flee from those things that God says are wrong. Those sins of the flesh, because that's where you and I can be destroyed. That's a whole other message. But Moab became an enemy to Israel when Israel came out of Egypt, and we saw that. Moving on in the history of Moab, King David conquered the Moabites and made them tributaries. In other words, he conquered Moab, and Moab began to be protected by Israel, but then they had to pay taxes to Israel. So they were kind of a subjugated people. 2 Samuel 8 in verse 2 says this, "And he, David, smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." So they had to pay taxes to David and the kingdom of Judah. However, if you remember, in the division of the kingdom, Moab continued to be a tributary, but this time to the northern tribes, and they later rebelled. Now that's the history of Moab. So they're tributaries to Israel, to the people of Israel, but they've rebelled against that. They saw the weakness in the divided kingdom. You remember the divided kingdom, I trust? And so they said, aha, now is our opportunity to rebel, and they did. And now we're kind of back in our minds now to Isaiah 15. We won't spend long on this, but the burden of Moab. Well, we learned that the prophet said that there would come an army, that army would destroy them, and that there would be great weeping, there would be great destruction, all of that, right? So that's the burden of Moab. Now let's go back to Isaiah. This time, let's look at chapter 16, and we'll see the counsel for Moab. So we've seen already the history of Moab, the burden of Moab, and now number three, the counsel for Moab. This is chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Here is the counsel that the prophet gives to Moab. "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." The counsel for Moab. Let's go through that just a piece at a time. First of all, as Isaiah's message continued, God was advising Moab in chapter 16 to turn from their pride and humble themselves before him. To turn from their pride and humble themselves before him. And what would that look like? Well, number one, verses 1 and 2 tell us that would look like stopping the rebellion against Israel and beginning to send tribute to them once again. That's why it says in verse 1, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness." That means all of Moab. Gather it all together, gather a present together, and send it unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Send a present back to Jerusalem. Humble yourself and stop the rebellion and submit yourself once again to Jerusalem. Also, in verses 3 and 4, they were advised not only to send a gift to Jerusalem, but to take in the outcasts of Judah and Israel. Notice verse number 3, "Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday." The prophet there is talking about the coming army. By the way, that would be the army of the Assyrians. You see, when they would come against Moab, they wouldn't just destroy Moab. You remember we've learned already in Isaiah, they were going to come against Judah as well. So many people from Judah, not Jerusalem, but the surrounding villages around Jerusalem, they would be homeless because the Assyrians had destroyed them. They would be refugees. And the advice for Moab here is, listen, take in those outcasts, take in those refugees. And he uses the illustration of a very hot day in the Middle East. And Moab is to be like a shadow for them, like the shadow of the night. Listen, cover them and protect them from the hot sun of the Assyrian army that is beating down upon them. That's God's advice for Moab. And he says, "Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler." He's saying, give refuge to my people, the people of Israel. And then he says in there in verse 5 that they would be rewarded when later on the king would rule in Jerusalem and bring peace. Did you catch that in verse 5? Notice he says, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth. Now the he is not mentioned, but we know who it is, the one who brings peace. It's the King of Kings. It's Jesus Christ in his kingdom, right? He shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. You see what they were to do, friends? They were to humble themselves before God, not just look at the present, but look beyond to the future. That there is coming a king that will rule in righteousness and bring peace. And when he comes, I want to be on his good side. And so I want to do what would please him so that when he comes to judge this earth, that he judges me in a good way. It reminds me of Psalm 2. We don't have the time to turn there, but Psalm 2 says this. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when once his wrath is kindled but a little. That Son that it's talking about there is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The word kiss, in that connotation, in that culture, is the idea of coming before a king, bowing before him, and kissing his hand or kissing his foot, showing reverence to him, showing that you are humbled before him and his servant. And the advice of God through the psalmist is, kiss Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before him, because someday he will come and judge this earth. Jesus put it this way. He said, all judgment is given unto the Son. You see, when the kingdom comes, God the Father is handing it all over to the Son and saying, you judge. And he can judge rightly because he also lived in flesh like we do. He lived that perfect and sinless life. I can't judge you. I'm wicked like you are. You can't judge me. You're a failure like I'm a failure. But Jesus Christ can judge us both because he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, perfect, sinless, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And friends, he will judge. And so Moab is being counseled here, humble yourself, and humble yourself by sending that present to Jerusalem, by receiving the outcasts of Israel. And then let's look at verses 6 through 14. This is the fourth and final division here of the chapters that we're looking at today, and that is the pride of Moab. The pride of Moab. Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Now, we're going to continue to read verses 7 through 14, but before we do, can I point out to you what that verse just did? That verse just turned a corner. Because the previous verses were counsel for Moab. Listen, here's what you need to do. If you'll do this, you'll be blessed by the coming king. But the very next verse says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. Moab is not going to submit. Moab is not going to send the present. Moab is not going to receive the outcasts of Israel from the Assyrian army and those refugees. They're not going to receive them. Why? Because Moab is stuffed with pride. Because pride causes Moab to stiffen her neck and say, I will not submit to God. And friends, isn't that what we see in society today? Don't we live in a culture, in a society that has said, I will not submit to God? And that's why we have things like, listen, the transgender movement, that's all that is. God says there are two sexes, there's male and female. And society says, I will not submit to God. God made you a male. How do you know? Biology. God made you a female. How do you know? Biology. Wasn't hard. The doctor figured it out real quick. And the inner man of human beings says, I don't like what God made. I don't want to be this way. And so we make up this thing that say, well, maybe you're really something else other than what the biology says. No, you see, that's pride against God. And friends, it's easy for us to pick on them and see it in them sometimes. But wait a minute. What about us? What areas have we stiffened our neck and said, God, I don't like what you've done? Sometimes people say, oh, I could never believe in a God that allows evil in the world. You know what that is? That's pride. That's saying, God, I don't like what you've done. You've made this world this way. You've allowed evil to exist. And God, I reject that. I rebel against it. I'm prideful and I don't like what you've done. Watch out. The judge of all the earth is right, and he's judging someday. See, all that you and I can do is we can come before the Lord and humble ourselves and say, God, I don't understand it all. I don't know why you've done what you've done, but you're God. You get to do it the way you've decided to do it, and you do all things right. I humble myself before you, and that's when we are blessed. By the way, that's when peace comes. When we finally stop struggling and let God be God and humble ourselves before him. It's amazing. There's a peace that comes and a joy. That's why a Christian who's going through a hard time, a sickness, a loss of a loved one can have a smile on their face. Sure, there's tears. Sure, there's nights of sleeplessness and all of that. But through it all, there's an inner joy and peace. Why? Because that Christian has submitted to God and said, I surrender, Lord. Whatever you decide. And there's a peace that comes with that. Let's read verse 7. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir-Hareseth. Shall ye mourn? Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. These are all places in Moab. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore, my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir-Hareseth, or Kir-Haresh. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Because they were prideful, God said, within 3 years this is going to come to pass. And by the way, they were destroyed by the Assyrian army as it came in. As we close the message, I thought about, as I was preparing for the message, what are some takeaways that we as a church can leave with? What are some things that we can take away from the message? So I wrote down 4 things. Number one, we can take away this truth, that God will judge the nations based on how they care for his chosen people. God will judge the nations based on how they care for his chosen people. Turn with me quickly, if you would please, to Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Abram, or Abraham as we often call him, is the father of the children of Israel. And notice what it says in verse number 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Good principle for you and me to remember is that God blesses those that bless God's people. God's people are the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, let me just say this is important for all of us to remember this, especially in these days. Not everything that Israel does is right. Not everything the United States does is right. Is that okay to say on Veterans Day? It's truth, right? Not everything we do is right. Not everything Israel does is right. But at the same time that we can recognize that, there's another truth that we can also say, and that is God will bless the nations based on how they deal with Israel. It's a fearful thing to stand against God's people, to be an enemy to them. You see, because God blesses those that bless Israel. It's a great reminder for us, and good thing, by the way, for us to remind our leadership of, and not that we don't ever tell Israel no or tell them to do something else. It's not that we just let them do whatever they want and they can do no wrong. Well, that would be foolish for any nation. But in the grand scheme of things, when it's all wrapped up, we should be blessing them. We should be a friend to them. And by the way, sometimes a friend even says, hey, you're wrong. I know that's a lost concept in our culture today. But sometimes a friend who really loves you says, you have a problem and you need to fix it. But we should be a friend to them. Number two, here's another principle, something we should take away from the message, that we should care for those who are oppressed. We, Christians, should care for those who are hurting, who are oppressed, who are having problems. We should care for them. 1 John 4:20 puts it this way, says, how can we say that we love God, whom we've not seen, when we refuse to love our brother that we have seen? I'm using my words, not God's, but that's the gist of what it says. If we say that we love God and we've not seen him, but we don't love our brother whom we have seen, we're really just lying. The way that we show that we love God is we love people, right? I'm reminded as well, and I don't have it in my notes. Maybe I put it earlier in my notes and just passed by it, but Jesus put it this way when somebody asked him, who is my neighbor? He gave the testimony of a man who fell among thieves, and a priest came by, and then a Levite came by, and a Samaritan came by, and finally the Samaritan cared for the man who had fallen among thieves, right? And he said, this man was a neighbor to him. In other words, anybody we come across that's in need, that's our neighbor. And if we have opportunity to, if we have the ability to, we should help individuals who are truly in need. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 25. We'll be quick with this, and the last two lessons that we can learn will be very quick. Hang with me. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Jesus is giving a discourse here, a message, and he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So this is talking about his kingdom. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here's why he's blessing them. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Now, by the way, then those righteous ask him, when did we do that? Verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. There's some different ideas of exactly who those outcasts are, those sick and in prison and all of that. There's some different ideas as to exactly who those are that are spoken of in that passage. But without getting into detail and giving you the different ideas of who those individuals are, let's just say it this way, that God desires that you and I, as those who are righteous, saved, that you and I would care for those who are sick and in prison and outcast. That when we do it unto those, it is our way of serving Christ. It is as if we were serving Him. In other words, if you want to serve Christ, it's not found behind the pulpit most of the time. If you and I want to serve Christ, it's found out there in the trenches. It's found out there helping people who are hurting, ministering to those who are in prison, ministering to those who are sick or dying or hurting, being with them. That's how we serve Christ. I want to encourage you and me that that's what God wants us to do. Lesson number three that we can learn is that God is grieved at the destruction of the heathen. Please catch that in Isaiah 15 and 16. God is grieved at the destruction of the heathen. Will he destroy the heathen? Yes. Will he cast the nations into the lake of fire who have not believed on him? Absolutely. But he will grieve over it. Number four, that pride is what prohibits many people from benefiting from God's word. Pride. Watch out for pride. God says it this way in James 4:6. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have you ever humbled yourself before God? Have you ever come to the place where you said, God, I'm not going to demand answers from you anymore. I'm just going to take you as you are. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to admit I'm a sinner. I've broken your law, that you are in charge and I have rebelled against you. And that I know there's a judgment. And so I'm humbling myself before you and asking you to have mercy on me, a sinner. And I believe on Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to that place in your life? If not, you need to today, because I don't know how long you'll live. I don't know how long I will live. I don't know when that judgment will happen. Only God knows. But I know it's coming. Are you ready? Are we caring for those around us? Let's pray, and we'll have a short time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time that we've had in the preaching this morning. Thank you for Isaiah 15 and 16. Lord, would you help us? Would you reveal to us if we are prideful? Lord, as I mentioned before, it's easy for us to pick on others who are different than us and very obviously rebelling against you. But Lord, how foolish we would be to not look in the mirror and see where our own pride is. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us our pride and forgive us and change us, grant us repentance. Open our eyes and let us see. And Lord, grant us humility and that willingness to humble ourselves before you. Now, Lord, would you work in this time of invitation? Would you give us as well, Lord, a heart to serve people, especially those who are hurting? In Jesus' name, amen.